Psalm 31, Psalm of David. This is the word of God. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock and refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity. My bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have become forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong, and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word, and we trust that he will bless it to us this morning. Please do have the Bible open before you as we come to study it this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that your delight is to speak to us through your word, not just to grant us understanding in our minds, but that we might have transformed hearts and lives, and that we might be built up in the most holy faith, that we might be made ready for every good work, that we might be increasingly able to trust you and to love you and to serve you, to serve your bride in this passing age. Father, we come to you recognizing that the days are evil, and we recognize that the evil one hates your word, and hates your word to be preached and to be heard and to be received by the people of God. And so we pray that you would stay his hand. And we pray that by your Spirit you would bless us in this hour. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 14 of the book of Acts, we read there that as they continued on their missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, the Apostle Paul, and his friend in the Lord and fellow servant in the Lord, Barnabas, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, to these various different places, as they went out with the gospel. And it says there in Acts chapter 14, it says, they did so strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying to God's people that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This was the thing that they were charged, in a sense, by the Lord and given by the Holy Spirit to say to the disciples over and over again, encouraging them in the faith, encouraging them to continue, to keep going, but saying to them, warning them, reminding them that through many tribulations they must enter the kingdom of God. Well, one man who was very familiar with life's tribulations as a servant of God was David. David. We don't know the precise circumstances that led him, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to write the 31st Psalm. Perhaps it was a time when he was on the run from Saul. Perhaps it was during his son Absalom's rebellion. We don't know the specific circumstances, but it's very clear from what he does say that he was facing a time of intense pressure, fierce opposition, and at least in a temporary sense, a time of great uncertainty. Just like the son of David, the one who was named the son of David who was yet to come, King David was a man who knew very well what it is to feel threatened, to feel marginalized, and to be on the back foot. He says from verse 8, I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief. My soul and my body also, my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing, my strength fails because of my iniquity. Verse 11, because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. Of course, as you read these words of David, you can't help but feel that although this was particular to him in individual, in a personal sense, at the same time, David's experience here was one which very much reflects the tribulations of the church at large throughout all the ages. Not only in the sense of battles within as we wrestle and we struggle against our own flesh and the sins of our own flesh, and clearly David was aware of his own fallenness, he was aware of his own failings, verse 10, he makes that very clear, but also in the sense of the opposition and the strife, which is so often experienced by the people of God at the hands of this fallen world, this evil age, and the hands of the evil one, who continues to war against the Lord Jesus Christ and against his bride. Alec Motier, in his excellent devotional translation of the Psalms, he gave this particular psalm the title, "At the End of One's Tether." At the end of one's tether. That is how Motier, the great Old Testament scholar that he was, understood David's experience, his circumstances as he poured out his heart, as he poured out his life to the Lord here in the 31st Psalm. Maybe that's how some of us are tempted to feel as we look ahead to another year of such uncertainty in what is a fallen and increasingly troubled world. Maybe that's how we're tempted to feel as we look out into a world where evil reigns and where chaos and disaster and falsehood are widespread. A world where righteousness, truth, the law of God and all that is pleasing in his sight is increasingly trampled underfoot. Maybe we too are tempted to feel as if we are at the end of our tether. Well, if that is the case, and surely it will be at certain times in our Christian experience, we would do well to notice that in this psalm, although David did appear as one who was at the end of his tether, Motier is right to say that, it seems to me that through his experience of communion with God, the predominant theme of the psalm in the end is not one of danger and disillusionment. It is instead David's absolute trust and his confidence in the Lord his God. He says in verses 14 and 15, what I believe is really the hinge on which his whole attitude, his whole disposition turns. He says, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand." It's as if he's saying, yes, my situation is dark and my experience is painful and my future is uncertain, and I'm not going to be glib about that. I'm not going to be superficial about that. I'm not going to hide that. It's real. I'm going to pour that out to God. But in the end, my ultimate response to all of that is not to despair. It is instead to entrust the whole of my life and all of my future days into the hands of the Lord. It is an expression of self-abandonment. It is the expression of one who is demonstrating wholehearted trust in his covenant God. And I think what we see here in the remainder of this psalm is that David's confidence, that confidence that he expressed in those particular verses in 14 and 15, his ability to wholeheartedly entrust himself to the Lord was really based upon two foundational truths. There are two things that David was no doubt reminded of as he prayed, and upon which he was then able to go forward in these days of difficulty and tribulation. First of all, we see that David's ability to say those words was ultimately based upon a salvation already received. A salvation already received. And we see that here in two different ways. First of all, you notice that the name of the Lord is in upper case. David is specifically using here God's covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah, no fewer than 10 times throughout the psalm, as if to say that even as he invoked the name of God in his prayer, he did so in a way that demonstrated faith in the one who had taken the initiative and who had established his covenant with his people. David was not praying here to an unknown God. He wasn't praying to some impersonal force or to some unnamed deity who remained far off and at a distance. Instead, he was praying to the great I Am of history, the one who had drawn near to his servants of old and who had said to them, I will be your God and you will be my people. And you notice that this understanding of who God is then reflected in his own personal experience, not just an objective reality that he's read about in a textbook, but it's one that he's come to know in his own personal life and circumstances and experience. In verse 1, he says, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Then in verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. Why? Or on what basis can he do this? He says, for you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. The Hebrew word for redeemed there is the word podo, and it's sometimes translated, in fact, I think better translated as ransomed. Ransomed. You have ransomed me, O Lord, faithful God. It's a word that conveys the idea of a price being paid in order to effect a ransom. And so even although David may not have understood the full ramifications of this in his own day in the way that we do now in the light of Christ's coming into the world, nevertheless, do you see that what he was expressing here was the fact that God was the one who had secured his salvation, and the ground of that salvation, the basis of his security, lay in the ransom that was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ later on in redemptive history. In other words, he may have lived in a day of huge uncertainty in the midst of fierce conflict. Yet there was this one thing that he knew to be true of his life, and that was that he was a saved man. He was a saved man. The entire account of his life, the main problem of his life from beginning to end, namely the problem of his own sin, this had been settled by God and according to his covenant of grace. That changes everything, doesn't it? That changes everything. And of course, this is why he was then able to say there in verse 8, you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Very similar to what he says elsewhere in Psalm 16, verse 6, where he says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. It's almost a sense in which David is saying, because I have this settled, nothing else really matters. That's not to downplay or to minimize the significance and the difficulty of life's trials and tribulations, but simply to say that in the final analysis and with an eternal perspective, if we have come to know peace with the living God because of his covenant of grace and through the gospel of his Son, then suddenly everything else pales into relative insignificance. Why? Because the main thing, the most important thing, has been taken care of. We're on the right side of God's judgment. We can now live each and every day knowing that we have a beautiful inheritance. You see, this is what David was able to fall back on. This is what he was able to gain great encouragement and confidence and boldness from in the moment of trial and affliction. He knew in his heart that David had dealt kindly with him in days gone by. He knew that the Lord was his rock and his refuge, his shelter, his fortress. He knew that his life was therefore safe and secure in the ultimate and eternal sphere of things. My friends, this is what we too have, isn't it, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we have if we have looked to him, if we have turned to him, if we know him as our Savior and as our Lord. And if we have not done so, then today is a good day to begin. We can know this safety and this security today, right now, if we will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the first pillar, this is the first foundation on which David was able to stand, the security of a salvation received. Then we come to our second point this morning, and our final point this morning, the second great truth, which really served to embolden David in this time of difficulty and trial. It was not just his salvation from the Lord, but also the sovereign rule of the Lord. Not just the Lord who redeems, but also the Lord who reigns and who rules. And again, we see this in several places throughout the psalm. First of all, in verse 3, he says, "For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me." Verse 8, "And you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy." And then in verses 15 to 18, as he begins to really cry out to God and ask God to intervene in his particular circumstances, he says, "Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt." Verses 21 and 22, "When I was in a besieged city," possibly that time in First Chronicles chapter 19, when Jerusalem, remember, was surrounded by enemies, surrounded by the Ammonites and the Syrians. They were surrounding the city, ready to besiege the city. Perhaps it was then, perhaps another occasion. But what did he say? He said at that time, in his alarm, I am cut off from your sight. It's often how we feel, isn't it? When the going gets tough, we feel cut off. But what does he say? But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. As if to say, you acted, you intervened on my behalf. And then finally in verse 23, he says, the Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. In other words, no matter how dark and how difficult David's present circumstances happened to be, there was this one thing that he was absolutely convinced of in his heart and his mind, and that was that God was still on the throne. That he was in sovereign control, and that he was therefore able to overrule in all things by his almighty power and according to the perfect counsel of his own will and his purposes in that moment and for his glory. First of all, in verse 3, we can see that David was trusting in the fact that whatever came to pass, whatever was going on, God was still guiding him. God was leading him in the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. As if to say, whatever was taking place, none of it would be wasted. Because all things work together for good for those who are called by God. Sometimes we're tempted to think like that, to feel like that, aren't we? When the going gets tough, when everything's chaos and there's trouble and difficulty and affliction, God can't be leading anymore. God's not leading. He's not guiding me in this. But David is remembering, and in that moment, he's remembering the one who guides in paths of righteousness, who uses all things to keep us on the path of righteousness. Secondly, there was confidence on David's part that no matter how great and how mighty and how powerful the enemy, God is always greater. God is always greater and therefore always able to intervene and preserve his servants from danger and from trouble. Firstly, in verse 7, he speaks of God knowing and seeing all of his personal afflictions. Again, is another temptation for us, isn't it? Another outworking of our unbelief. In the hour of great difficulty, we forget or we fail to believe that God is seeing, the all-knowing God. David is remembering this, that he sees and knows every nuance and aspect, all of the detail of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And then in 15 to 18, later on in the psalm, he expresses his trust in the power of God and therefore his ability on the basis of what he sees and knows and wills, his ability to defeat and destroy the enemy. David knew, he was assured, that whereas for man it may be impossible, yet nothing is impossible for the Lord our God. And then finally, what is he saying in the second half of verse 23? The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. He's saying whatever does transpire, whatever happens in the present hour, whether I am rescued from this particular affliction, or I am not rescued from this particular affliction. He's saying my trust is in the fact that true justice will be served in the end. That just as it says in the very first psalm, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That is, he preserves the faithful, but the way of the wicked will perish. He Here he says he abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Friends, do you see that whereas David, he was, as Motir put it, in a sense at the end of his tether, he was at the end of himself as he faced this strife and serious danger to his own life. Yet it's as if through communion with God, and just as we see so often in the book of Psalms, he was then able to first of all remember the security of his own personal salvation under the covenant of grace. And secondly, he was able, by God's grace and that communion that he had with the Lord, he was able to become emboldened as he remembered that this same God reigns and he rules and that he will execute his perfect justice on the day which is to come. Friends, these are two vital pillars of truth that we need to hold on to as the people of God in these days. These are two foundations upon which we ought to be encouraged and emboldened in the days in which we're currently living. First of all, to be assured that if we have come to know this God as he has revealed himself fully and finally in the person of his Son, then we too can live with that same undergirding sense of security and quiet confidence that became, it seems, evident in David's life as he poured out his life to God in prayer. David says in verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." But you think about it, we now live in the light of the greater David, the one who was yet to come, and who actually said those very same words before he died on the cross for our sins. What is the point? The point is that if David was able to find rest and courage in his personal salvation 1,000 years before Christ coming into the world, then how much more should we be able to do so, given that he has now come and fulfilled that same covenant under which David lived his life? And yet not only that, not only the security of this salvation and the work of the covenant God in days gone by, but what else should we be encouraged by? Where is this same Lord and Savior now? Where is he now? Philippians chapter 2 tells us, doesn't it? Philippians 2 says, "Therefore, because he humbled himself for our salvation, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In other words, our confidence and our encouragement, particularly when we are faced with times of trial and affliction, our confidence comes not just from the fact that Jesus Christ has secured our eternal welfare in his kingdom as the great Savior that he is, but also it comes from knowing that this same Christ rules and he reigns over every atom and over every square inch of the universe until the very end of the age. Dear friends, the kings and the presidents and the rulers of this world, the schemers and the plotters, the liars and the deceivers and the despots, they may think that they are autonomous. They may think that they can do whatever they like. But dear friends, the Lord our God is watching, and he will have the final word. And so as you look ahead to 2022, as you consider and contemplate another year in a very difficult and darkened world, I say to you, just as David said all those years ago, love the Lord, all you his saints. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Love the Lord, all you his saints. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Why? Because he is your Savior and he is your King. Let us pray together. Let's pray. Our Father and our gracious God, we thank you for your servant of old, David. We thank you that we can learn from his experience of trial and affliction. We thank you for the grace that you gave to him, enabling him to see and to hold on to the knowledge that you are his Savior, the knowledge that you are the God who reigns. And we thank you that all of this points us forward to the greater David who was yet to come, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the one who has fulfilled the covenant of grace, the one who died in our place for our sins, and the one who now therefore does rule and reign at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the one who has been given the name which is above every name. O Lord our God, we pray that you would impress these truths upon our minds and that you would seal them by the Holy Spirit to our hearts, that we too may be able to say, just as David said, "But my trust is in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands." Father, even as we pray for these things and as we worship you and thank you for the truth of these great promises and these realities as to who you are and where you are, we are so conscious of many trials and afflictions, difficulties which are being faced by your people throughout the world. We pray at this time, O Lord, for the persecuted church. We pray, our Father, that you would embolden and encourage and protect your people. And we pray that you would bless their service and all their good works, that your word would have an impact on those who are dead in sin and those who would be very hostile and opposed to your truth. We pray, O Lord, for your people in Africa, your people in Asia, the Far East, the Middle East, particularly those who are living in Muslim lands where there is fierce opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would overrule, Lord. We pray that you would bring down those who do evil and those who do harm to your people. We pray, our Father, for the governments and the rulers, the legislators of this world. We recognize, O Lord, that many are stepping way beyond the remit which you have given to them. We pray, our Father, that you would grant them the grace of repentance, that you would bring them to a fear of God. We pray that you would enable them to govern in a way of wisdom. We pray that they would uphold that which is good and that they would punish that which is truly evil. We think of nations like Austria and Germany and Holland, Canada, New Zealand, Australia. Lord, where there are terrible things being done. We pray, Lord, for better days ahead. We pray that you would lift the oppression that there seems to be upon many lands. We pray, O Lord, our God, for our own government in Westminster and in Scotland at Holyrood. We pray again, O Lord, that you would grant the fear of the Lord to those who rule, to those who make decisions, that you would grant wisdom and guidance. We think of, Lord, the reports which come out almost daily, many statistics being skewed, as we know politicians do regularly on all kinds of different issues. We think of the media, Lord, and how much spin and manipulation goes on. Lord, we pray that truth would prevail. We pray that lying lips would be made mute. We pray, O Lord, for the liberty of your people. We pray for the freedom of the gospel to be proclaimed here in Scotland, throughout the United Kingdom. Particularly, we think in that regard of Canada, Lord, where this law has been passed, banning conversion therapy and all the ramifications of that upon your people, O Lord. We pray that you would stay the hand of the evil one. Lord, in your mercy, remember your people, remember your gospel. We pray that it would prevail. Father, we think of those known to us, dear to us, loved ones, neighbors, work colleagues, who are living without hope in your world. We pray that you would bless our witness to them. We pray, O Lord, we name them before you in the quiet of our minds, and we ask that you would give them eyes to see, the faith to believe, that you'd replace the heart of stone with the heart of flesh. Father, we do pray at this time for those who are facing various trials and sorrows. We remember especially our dear brother Bill in hospital in Dundee. We remember Anne Mitchell following her bereavement. We remember the family, Lord, of Clive Bailey. We remember Billy as he makes his way back from significant time of illness. Those who are mourning loved ones lost this past year, we remember Joan and Mariana. Oh Father, we pray that you would minister to each one at their point of need, that you would comfort, grant peace to those who are mourning in these days. And we pray, our Father, that you would restore fully your people to good health. Father, continue with us, we pray, on this the Lord's Day. Bless it to us, and may we be encouraged by the promise of the gospel. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.